All right. Turn in your Bibles to, if you have your Bible, to the book of Galatians. And let's continue with our study in that book. Galatians chapter 5. Any of you been reading this book this summer? Thank you. You know, it gets kind of technical in places, you know, and reading through, trying to sort it out. My job is always to apply, you know, something that was going on in the church almost 2,000 years ago to us today, where we are today, and the kinds of temptations and the kind of struggles that we are having today. And that's always my my wrestling match, is how do we take and apply this today with you. But inside of all of this are tremendous things that you and I need to capture. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again to slavery to the law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we, who live by the Spirit, eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised us. Let me read that again. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised us. Please pray with me. God, these words were written a long time ago. They are written at the beginning, the foundations of the church. But I know that the temptations that those people felt, the struggle that they had, is a struggle that many of us have continued to wrestle with for centuries. Lord, give us ears to hear your word and your counsel to us today. In Jesus' name. Probably struggle with what every pastor struggles with, and that's that sort of a need to be profound, need to come up with something, you know, really big, really new. And there's that just that sense of, you know, they've all heard that before, this is too simple or whatever. And but the reality is that I can't be profound. I'm not a profound person. And the simplicity of the gospel really is what we need to hear. Today, as I look over these five verses that I want to look at with you, I've decided that sort of the balance of that, if you put that together in one phrase, it would be simply this: Christ has set us free. I want you all to say that. Christ has set us free. What's he set us free from, by the way? Free from what? The law. What else? Death. What? Bondage, yeah. Sin, how about sin? How about flesh? Christ has set us free. Christ has done it all. The huge problem is, I don't think we believe that. In the early church, when you're reading the New Testament, you pick up that there are two errors that that Paul writes to specifically that are happening within that first generation of believers. There are already two errors. The first error, of course, is this one that we're encountering in the book of Galatians. And this letter was written basically to say, listen, don't fall into the temptation that you're not doing enough. Basically, that's what the law and the teachers who came into Galatia were doing. They were telling them, believing on Christ is not enough. You have to do this. And so the focus in the book of Galatians, in this letter, is about doing. It's that, you know, if you want to be a Christian, you not only believe in Christ, but you need to do this in order to be a Christian if you really want to please God. The other book that runs along kind of parallel with this deals with another error, and it's the book of Colossians. And the error in Colossians, I don't even know how to say it appropriately, but that they, in that particular area, the temptation was about like this. It's not that you don't do, it's that you don't know enough. It said, now that you've received Christ, if that's all, you're going to stay a baby and you'll never really arrive at the real spiritual principles of being a spiritual person. And there's this sort of secret knowledge. There's this knowledge that's out there that if you connect with that knowledge, you know, you will really become spiritual. The struggle between those two things. And in both these letters, Paul appeals to them. It almost sounds like he's writing, you know, with the same heart and the same emotions when you read this particular letter. And what I did was I went back to Colossians and listen to Colossians for a moment. If you're familiar at all with what we've been reading in the book of Galatians, well, listen to how Paul speaks to this other church. But their temptation and their struggle was somebody has come to them and not say you're not doing enough, but they're saying you don't know enough. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I've agonized for you. If you think back to what we read in the book of Galatians, Paul says to them, I marvel that you are so quickly being removed from the truth. And now this one here, I'm agonizing for you. I want them to be knit, to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away with you, my heart is with you. A little farther down, then Paul tells us a little bit of something about this. And the reason I'm reading this is because it so relates together. If we can just bear with it a moment. So Paul writes, he continues, he says this way. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or for drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. The rules in the Old Testament, they were all shadows. You know, we've kind of talked about this, and we've talked about through the book of Galatians, you know, to the Galatians. When we talked about that book, we had this same idea. They were shadows of reality. They were only pictures of something that was yet to come. And he tells these guys the same thing. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial, the worship of angels, saying that they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud. They are not connected to Christ, the head of the body, for he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free. What did we just read? Christ has set you, say it, free. You have died with Christ. Christ has set you free from these spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desire. That last verse is powerful. Remember, I walked in the door of Whitaker Corporation. They introduced me to my new work partner. Now I'm a brand new Christian, you know. I started working with this guy. He's a Christian, a little older, a little more conservative than me. I had a pack of Marlboro in my top pocket. About the second or third day I worked with him, finally he looked down and he says, "You can't be a Christian." I said, "Why not?" He says, "You still smoke." I said, "I don't think that has anything to do with it." But I was just a new Christian. I didn't have good answers for it, but I don't think that has anything to do with it. The Church of God tradition, you know, has to do, if you drink, you can't be a Christian. Wow. What did Paul say here? Why do you keep following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. They do, don't they? These rules may seem wise. They kind of make us look better. I mean, you know, I'm a little more spiritual. Well, I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't chew. And I don't go with girls that do. So I look pretty holy. But the fact is that true holiness has nothing to do with any of that stuff. And if we allow God to have his way in our lives as we draw near to him, in his time and his way, man, he will clean the stuff out of our lives that he doesn't want there, and he'll put other stuff in there that, I mean, you know, it's like he'll make us be like Christ. And it won't be a counterfeit. Because Paul sums it up right here. He says, these rules may seem wise, and they require strong devotion. Yeah, I mean, people that live that kind of ascetic, they do that kind of ascetic stuff, it does require devotion. Man, you commit yourself to it. And I'm going to change. I'm going to be different. I'm not going to swear anymore. I'm not going to do all of these external things. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. But listen to this counsel, what he says. But they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. You change the outside, you don't do anything to change a person. You change the inside, and the outside follows. Because you can have all the good stuff going on the outside, but if the heart is not right, guess what? So Christ has set us free. That's what Paul says. Because Paul is interested in the genuine stuff, not the stuff that mimics good religious stuff. You know, he's not interested in that external stuff that just kind of adds to people looking at you going, my, how holy they are. The Pharisees were like that, but look at where that took them. They hung Jesus on the cross. And Paul knew that kind of righteousness really well. But he knew when he finally got honest with it that that didn't change his heart. And so we encounter in Romans chapter 7 where he says, I didn't know about coveting until I heard the law. You shall not covet. And once I heard the law, then he says, then I found all kinds of coveting in my life. All that knowing the law did and trying to keep it did was make me feel how lowly I was and how bad I really was. To where he finally came to the conclusion, wretched man that I am, who shall set me free? We know, though, don't we? Who? Christ shall set you free. Christ shall set you free. How does he do it? That's the incredible thing. So, here we are. Christ has set us free. And Paul writes and he says, stay that way. Make sure that you stay free. Free from the law is what he talks about in this section that we're reading. And then the next section he's going to talk about free from the flesh. And we'll get to there. How does that happen? But let's just talk about this free from the law for a moment and try to put something on. What does he mean by it? Free from the law. And basically what Paul says is that there's nothing that we can add to what Christ did to make us any more righteous to God. There's nothing you can add to it. I don't think much of the church believes this most of the time. I don't think we believe it. almost 40 years ago. Let me see. I'm trying to think how old I was. I was 19 years old. I smoked. I drank. You know, I had a lot of bad things in my life that were still there. But I had come to believe that Jesus loved me. I knelt on my living room floor. And I prayed Steve's sinner's prayer. Different than the one you read in the four spiritual laws. It was my own spiritual prayer because I didn't know any different. But I knelt on my living room floor and I said these words. If you love me so much, which meaning I had just encountered or had an experience of reading about the cross, and for the first time that I'd ever heard it, it connected with me. I went, yo, you did that for me? And I got on my knees and I told him these words. God, if you love me so much, I'll give you my life. That was my sinner's prayer. Christ came and lived in me. I will never be any more righteous than I was at that moment. I've been that righteous ever since. God put a stamp of approval on me at that moment. There isn't anything. My life has done a lot of changing since then. Shoot, it's been, you know, how many years? Over 40. My life has done a lot of changing. I don't do a lot of, I don't think a lot, I don't think the same way. I don't do the same thing. I've got a lot more conquered in my life now than I had then. But I want you to know something. I am no more righteous today than I was at that moment. You get that? Because righteousness, according to the Apostle Paul, is a gift from God. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does all mean? Does that mean you, Bob? Does that mean you, Fred? All? Does that mean you, Trent? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice I didn't call in any women. Does that mean you, April? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen now, Paul says, being justified as a gift by the redemption which was in Christ Jesus. Marilyn, you still work, don't you? You're not old enough to have retired yet. I want you all to know that. I know you all feel very akin to Marilyn, and any time I pick on her, you guys really groan. Don't like me to pick on Marilyn. Well, we have a history together. So, you know, we kind of understand one another. But you still work. You know, when you go to get your paycheck, does your boss hand you your paycheck and say, here's a gift for you? Well, you earned it. In fact, you would look at him if he gave you that and he said, here's my gift to you. You would kind of not feel too good about that. That's right. You'd be going, you're giving me a gift? Well, thanks. See, wages are wages. You earn them. When you go to work, you go to a job, and you go, you can earn things. Wages. You might even feel that way about Social Security if you're retired, like Rusty or whatever. You know, you might feel when you get that, I earned that check. I paid for that. You know, see, he's going right. That's right. But you see, a gift. A gift is different. You don't earn it. It's not even about deserving. If it's a gift, it's a gift. It's freely given out of a heart of love. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And why would God work that way? Because as hard as we try, nobody in the human race can earn it. We are hopeless without Christ. Now, we might look at one another. We might think, well, I'm a lot better than her. That Lindsay over there, she's something. I'm a lot better than that. But the way that God looks at us, the way that God looks at us is he looks at Lindsay, looks at me, and he says, you know, I mean, Lindsay might even be better from God's viewpoint than me in the natural realm. You might even be trying a whole lot harder than me, but still, both of us fall short. You think of the absolute best person that you know, and without Christ, they fall short. And God knew that. Without his action, we could not be put right with him. And so salvation becomes a gift. But it's a true gift. It's given truly and freely. The moment you prayed that prayer, Chris, the moment you asked God, he didn't just sit there and go, well, I don't know if you're deserving. It's not like... You haven't shed enough tears. You haven't shown me enough emotion yet. The moment you open that door, that's the incredible thing about God. And I guess that is the most profound thing that any minister could ever say to people. It doesn't take anything to say, do this, this, and this. Do this, this, and then, you know, and then God will work for you. Now, that seems too easy to you and stuff. Well, I mean, that's the scripture. That's the New Testament. There's a story of Naaman the Syrian. You remember that? Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament, the guy that had leprosy, that had a slave girl who was an Israelite, who said to him one day, in Israel, there's a prophet. He'd heal you if you'd go and see him. And he did what all of us do. He gathered a whole bunch of paraphernalia, like riches and wealth and clothes and stuff like that, stuff he could offer the prophet to pay for his healing. Because that's what we expect. If I'm going to get healed, I got to do something. And so he shows up at Elijah's door. Elijah doesn't even come out of the house to meet him. He sends a servant outside, and he says to this guy, he says, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. The guy got mad. He started heading back to Syria. And the Bible tells us what his thoughts were. He said, I thought he was going to come out and wave his hands over me. I thought he was going to come out and tell me, do this, do this. I brought all this wealth. I was going to pay him money. We expect that. We expect that it's going to be some kind of a process like that. And his servant, the guy's servant, came up to him and said, sir, he said, I beg your pardon, I'm afraid to speak to you like this, but, you know, if he told you to do some difficult thing, would you have gone and done it? He said, of course I would have. There are plenty of rivers, he says, up in Syria that are a lot cleaner than that old Jordan River. He said, well, if he told you to do a simple thing, like just go and wash in the river, don't you think you ought to try it? And finally he said, well, all right. And he went and he dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times. He came out, he was healed. Simple thing. He went back to pay. He went back to pay. I'm going to give you all this wealth. Elijah said, I don't want any of it. I cannot take anything for a gift that God has given you. Christ has set us free. Make sure you stay free. Don't ever think you can add anything to what Christ has done. But we've been doing this for centuries because it doesn't seem like enough for us. Or we've got to find some way to motivate people or whatever it is that's in us that thinks that I've got to do something to earn it. That's a little more comfortable for us anyway. Legalism is always more comfortable because we got a little control there, you see. And then it gets into this sphere that we all like to live in. I do more than he does. Have you ever wondered why in those first few chapters of Romans, Paul uses the word boasting so much? and speaks about it in such a negative way? It's because what goes along with legalism, what goes along with effort and earning, is boasting. Because the minute you get into the earning realm, you are comparing yourself with others. I read my Bible more than Mike. So God must certainly be more pleased with me. Don't you think, God? And next thing you know, we start developing this hierarchy. And it's pretty easy to look down on somebody and say, you can't be a Christian. You smoke. I don't. You can't be a Christian because you drink, or you can't be a Christian because you dress inappropriately, or because you have a tattoo, or because you have piercings. You can't be a Christian because, because you don't show up at church on time. All of these different things that become legal, or we could even use an example that we talk about here quite a bit. You can't be a Christian because you don't tithe. Christ has set you free. Make sure you stay free. Relationship with God is not Christ plus and their temptation with circumcision. You know, because Jews, that's how you became right with God. One of God's chosen people is the men had to be circumcised. And then Sabbath observance. You know, for the Jews, it was again that whole Sabbath thing. Are you observing the Sabbath? Are you doing it right? But for us, you know, in the evangelical world, 2,000 years later, it might be around Bible reading. How much do you read your Bible? I'm for Bible reading. But if your motive in it is, I'm reading my Bible so I can be pleasing to God, so I can be more righteous, so I can be more right with God, so that I can earn His blessings. God can't answer my prayers if I don't read my Bible, you know, so I got to have something to show. I got to feel good about myself. If you're reading the Bible for that reason, you're missing it. We used to have witnessing. Witnessing was like the law. I mean, you can't be a Christian unless you go out and witness to people. So we trudge out that door. We go out to talk to people on the streets. That's what real Christians did. Witnessing is good. But if you're doing it to earn favor with God, if you're doing it to kind of keep your salvation, you're missing the point. Salvation is a gift. You can't add anything to that moment when you knelt down and you said, I believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says, Christ has set you free. Food or drink denial. Good behavior. All of those things are great things to do. In fact, all of them are really about the ways that we can grow in our relationship with God, relate to Him, you know, in the ways we develop relationship with God, but they have nothing to do with putting us right with Him nor making us any more righteous. I know there's that little voice inside of me that says, don't tell them that because they're going to go all wild. They're just going to go crazy now. Yay, we don't have to go to church. We don't have to tithe. We don't have to do any of that. No, you don't have to do any of those things, and I'll tell you that. You do not have to do any of that. But if you really have Christ in your life, you won't go very far before your heart will turn. And you'll say, you know, I want to know Him better. That's the truth. Don't go backwards. Don't submit to all those laws. All of these things may be a means of growing in our relationship with God, but they do nothing in terms of making us more righteous to Him. If there's no desire to grow, to know Him any better, then you haven't really committed your life to Him. I mean, you know, that desire will be planted there because Christ has come to live inside of you. That's what God's banking on. And He's put His Spirit in you. And if He's put His Spirit in you, He knows that the spirit is greater than the flesh. In fact, it's greater than the world, the flesh, and the devil. He knows that. That's what he's counting on. That's why Paul can write such words, Christ has set you free. Our relationship with God. Our relationship with God depends then on our faith in Christ. And so here's the incredible words from the Gospel of John. Remember after Jesus had fed this crowd and all of this stuff, and then they followed him and they said, and so then there's this conversation going on, and then they finally they said, well, what is the work of God? What is it that God wants from us? And Jesus said these words. New Living Translation here, but you could look at any translation. It says the same thing. Jesus said to them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Christ has set you free. You will never be more righteous than the day when you put your trust in Christ. I had it all at that living room floor. Incredible thing about it is the next day I got up and I didn't feel like I had it all. I didn't feel very forgiven. I didn't feel like Christ was in me at all. I didn't feel like any of that. I felt like the old guy before I even prayed. So I got on my knees and I asked him again, please come into my life. Make me righteous. I want Christ in my life. And the same thing happened. I felt wonderful. And the next day when I got up in the morning, it was the same thing. Where is God? That went on for about 2 weeks of that kind of interaction. And then that kind of gentle voice said inside, I came the very first moment you asked me. I never left you. Believe that. Can't be more righteous than that. How can you be more righteous than the day that God accepts you into his family and calls you his child? How can you become more righteous than that? Our relationship with God depends upon one thing, our faith in Christ. Here's an interesting phrase that Paul uses in these first five verses here in Galatians. I want you to think about this and think about what you think about when you hear this word, fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. Oh, Mary Beth, you have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. That's right. Well, you'll have to put the M in there. Don't let it bother you. Thank you, sweetheart, for telling me that. You have fallen from grace. What, when you hear those words, what do you think about? What context have you heard those words? If you were to read about somebody fallen from grace. Matt Willis, let's ask you, because what would you think about if you hear those words, so-and-so has fallen from grace? Yeah. You weren't even paying attention, were you? You were thinking about going to the beach. You have fallen from grace. All right, let's try somebody else that's smarter over here. How about Ted? Ted, you know, Ted, what do you usually think of when you hear that phrase, somebody has fallen from grace? Done something bad. Isn't that right? Oh, so-and-so, they've backslid and they've fallen from grace. But listen to the way how Paul uses it. Paul uses it as a person who thinks that they can improve on the gift given to them from Christ by doing good things. Paul uses that phrase, they've fallen from grace, for a person. He's talking to a whole church load of people now that had accepted Christ, but somebody has come to them and said, that isn't enough. You've got to start witnessing on the street. You've got to start keeping the Jewish law. You've got to be more strict about how you keep the Sabbath. You've got to stop eating those bad foods and eat only good foods, you know. And you can't be gluttons and you can't be winos. And they got all of these rules now that they're adding to try to make themselves better. And Paul tells these people, you have fallen from grace. Why? Because they subtly have switched their trust from what Christ did for them to what they now can do to make themselves acceptable to God. Are you with me? Are you? Is this just religious talk that doesn't do anything where we live, or is it applicable to us? It should be freeing. It should set us free, which is what Paul intends on this letter. Christ has set you free. Free to become all that God wants us to be. I got to get off of that page. There's one other thing. There are two other phrases in these five verses that are really important. Live by the Spirit. Everybody say that. Live by the Spirit. Your translation might even say live through the Spirit. And that becomes a kind of a theme in this book as he comes to the fruit of the Spirit and those things, you know, and it's something that we need to pay attention to, but we'll be actually paying more attention to it a little bit later on. But he introduces it here. But you got to understand in Paul's language when he talks about living by the Spirit or living through the Spirit or living in the Spirit in this letter, that he means basically one thing. He defines it earlier, but we'll look at it. Read that out loud. This is the Spirit's way of making us righteous with God. It's the Spirit's way of setting us free, putting our trust in Christ alone. And when he says, you began in the Spirit, you're living in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit means that we are to live our lives simply in trusting in Jesus. Well, how am I ever going to change if I do that? That is the miracle. That is the miracle, you see? Life change, life transformation comes from simply that. In fact, it sets us free. And it's all those ideas that we can improve on that. I'm going to try. I'm going to make myself better. I'm going to, you know, keep all these rules. I'm going to write these rules down. I'm going to really try hard to keep them that defeat us and make us almost go backwards. That keep us from becoming free and learning how to love and have joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. All of those things are ours, free. And they come from being freed by Christ. But when we try to be those things, we try to put them into work, it defeats us and we go backwards. The last phrase in this, and that I'm going to close with this, is that he says this. I'm going to read that verse. This is chapter 5, verse 5. It's the last verse in that section. But we who live by the Spirit, what does by the Spirit mean? I just trusting in Christ. We who live by the Spirit, we are trusting in Christ. It's all we ever can do. We are trusting him. We who live by the Spirit, listen, eagerly wait. Everybody say wait. We eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. Couple of things that come to me in this idea. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Let me read that in the original or another translation. It comes out almost even clearer here. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What this speaks to me is this. Our life is in process. The minute I accepted Christ in my living room floor, I entered a process with God, trusting Him. The first thing I had to learn was just that. Because what I struggled with was, this doesn't feel like enough. There's something else I got to do. God, are you really in my life? Have you really come into me? Have you really changed my life? Have you really forgiven my sin? And for 2 weeks, I prayed that prayer. I prayed it until finally I heard from heaven these words, yes, the first time. You don't need to ask me anymore. How many times you got to say, come in, forgive me, forgive me. I already did that. Well, I don't look any different. Just trust me. I don't know that I act any different. Just trust me. You know, hope, this is a kind of an interesting phrase. This hope of waiting for the hope of righteousness. Hope is an interesting word here. Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 8, when he's discussing some of these, he says, hope that is seen is not hope. So whatever it is about we're hoping for, we don't yet see, but we know it's coming. The hope of righteousness. We got it, we declared it, but we may not see it. In fact, we may live our lives going, oh God, I can't wait till the day that I lay this body aside and I won't be tempted in those ways anymore. I'm not always loving. I'm not always joyful. I'm not always at peace. You promised me righteousness. Now, you are righteous. But we're waiting for the hope. We're waiting for the fulfillment of that. You see? Waiting for the hope of righteousness means that we've accepted that this is a process. It's not just a one-time deal. It's a lifetime process in which God has been at work. And we didn't even know it. I didn't even know it those first 2 weeks. But God was building in me an activity of faith in that process of struggle that I had. Are you there? Are you there? Are you there? Yes. I am here. Can you trust my word, even when you don't feel it? Yeah. I eventually did quit smoking, not that it had anything to do with me being more righteous or not, but when God put his hand on me, and he said, I'd like to take that away from you now. You don't need that anymore. Don't ever judge anybody if they smoke. Don't. It has nothing to do with their relationship with God. Just stand with them. Because God will take care of it. And any other bad habit or issues that are important to him. But what's important to him, it may not necessarily be important to what is in the people around you. They may look at you and judge you for a lot of things. But remember, when people who judge, usually they judge themselves too. They've got their own struggles. All right, so hope that is seen is not hope. So we live on a journey waiting for righteousness to be fully revealed in our lives. That's the thing. We live in peace and joy because the end is guaranteed. Here's the deal. Here is the deal, which is really incredible. It's why should Christians even go around this world with a sad, long face? You have a guaranteed promise. Guaranteed. You don't have to earn it. You can't deserve it. You could never do anything enough to deserve it. You have a guaranteed promise, an inheritance. You know, maybe this is crude. It's just coming off the top of my head. It may not come out very good, but I hope it works. You know, as you're sitting there with your mom, you know, and your mom is like, she is like a super billionaire. You know, she is a super billionaire. And she's already written down. I mean, it's already there in legal papers and everything. You are her inheritor. You are her inheritor. I mean, you know, it's like one day she's going to die. I mean, we're all going to die in a place. But I mean, you know, it's like you may not have it now. You may not experience it now, but it's coming. And I can bet, man, you'd be, you know, it's like no matter what came your way, you know, one day I'm going to be a billionaire. one day I'm going to be a billion. No matter what came your way, no matter what struggle, no matter who called up and said, you owe me a bill, don't worry, I'll pay you. Because inside, you're always, you know you have that. Let me tell you something now that should just put a smile on your face today. You have an inheritance that's guaranteed if you put your faith in Christ. Do you believe that? Death is not anything to be afraid of for you. Are you kidding? That's the door, baby. That opens the door right there. I mean, you will lay down the flesh, that part that's been resisting it all, and we'll see him face to face. If we really believe that, all that God has promised is guaranteed. It sets us free, as Paul said, to live a life of peace and joy and love. I mean, what can shake that? If you really believed it, if we really believed what the Scripture says, what could shake that? Did you hear what they're doing to Christians over there? And what a terrible thing. Those people are going home, man. I mean, that's why those early Christians, when they'd be thrown in the Roman Colosseum, would say, where are the lions? Show me the lions, man. I'm heading for them. Bring them on. I'm looking to punch a lion in the face. And Peter, when they hung him on a cross, they crucified him, and he said, don't hang me right side up. Hang me upside down. How could he do that? How could they do that? When somebody spit at them or made fun of them or things didn't go their way, in the back of their mind, in their hearts were, I have an inheritance. You can't take it away from me, no matter what you think. No matter who messes you up, no matter, you see, it opens the door for you to be free. You can love people who don't love you. That's what Paul understood. Paul said, why would you leave that and go back to a religion that you have to perform and do? And you never know if you'll ever be enough, be good enough, when you have all the riches that are here in front of you because Christ gave them to you as a gift. You know, Here's the thing, is that you can test yourself with this. I thought I wrote it down somewhere, but I have to recall it from my head here. Here it is here. One of the ways that we know that we understand this truth about being set free from things, is that how we act. How much guilt and shame do you carry in your life? And how long does it take you to get over it? If you fall, if you stumble, and we will, because we're waiting for the hope of righteousness, and we know that, but if you fall or you stumble, how long do you punish yourself before you finally go, okay, Lord, I accept your forgiveness now? See, if we really believed the gospel message and weren't trying to earn relationship with God, it would be like that. But because we still struggle with earning, and we struggle with guilt and shame. So, my message to you today is what the Apostle Paul said. Christ has set you free. Christ has set you free. If you are a believer in Christ, if you're one of that crowd that said, Jesus, what must I do to do the work of God? What do you want from me? Jesus' words back to you, believe in me. Believe that I'm the Son of God. Believe that I died for you. Now, if you believe that, how many of you believe that? Now, that's not a small thing, what you just did here. I could ask that in a room. I could go to a political event in this society, and I could say, how many of you believe, and maybe only a quarter of the people would put their hands up. You don't think that's a small thing to come to faith like that. That's a big thing. That's huge that you've actually traveled that journey and you've taken a look at that cross and you've said, I believe that is the Son of God. And he died for me. That's all that God wants. Let's pray. In fact, let us all pray this prayer together once and affirm our faith. Lord Jesus, we believe in you. You have set us free. And we accept the gift. Help us never to forget it. And we rejoice in the inheritance that is now promised to us. In your name we pray. Amen.